Let's come to God's word now. You turn to Isaiah 35, and it's titled The Future Glory of Zion, from verse 1. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with recompense of God he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. A highway shall be there, and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up onto it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return, and come to Zion with singing. With everlasting joy on their heads they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Let's pray. Almighty God, we worship you, we praise you, for you are holy, majestic in holiness. You're full of splendor and glory. You're eternal. You're infinite in your goodness and love. You're perfect. You're righteous. To ourselves, we know that we are not perfect. We are sinful beings. We die first and the last, the beginning and the end. Little minds, our finite minds, can't fathom your greatness. We can't comprehend how worthy of praise you are. But thank you, O our God, though we were, deaf though we were, blind though we were, have shone light into this dark world. And who is the Word, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, Jesus Christ, the God-man, the mediator, the Saviour of the world. We thank you for him that he has, by his Holy Spirit, has opened up our ears to hear, sight to see, and that the lame can hear. We praise you for our salvation. We praise you for redeeming us by your mighty hand. See the Saviour, that he would be sweet to our taste. He will be pleasing to our ears. That he would be a delightful sound on our ears and a pleasing sight. Oh, change us this morning, we pray. And we pray here that have not yet bowed the knee to Christ. They have not yet repented of their sins and trusted Christ for salvation. Would today they see the Saviour as a Saviour who saves sinners? Would they see that there's no qualification but to come and repent of their sins? We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn in your Bibles now to Matthew chapter 11. And I'll be reading from verse 1 through to verse 19. Now it came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of a woman, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not lament. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Almighty God, we humble ourselves now at your words. We recognize that when your word is preached truly and faithfully, as it is written, it is the word of God. We thank you, O God, for your word, that it speaks so clearly. And it's our prayer, O Lord, that you would pierce our hearts this morning, that we would see just how blind we can be at times, just how blind we once were, and our need of having our eyes opened and our ears being healed. We pray that you would meet with us this morning, each of us in our individual needs and in the ways we need to be met. We pray we would encounter Christ. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Can I ask you a question this morning? Are you rightly responding to the evidence for the Saviour? Hold that question. I'm going to ask you another question. What is required for you to accept something as true? What will convince you of something being true? I'm sure one way or another, all of you here will say, there has to be evidence, right? Isn't that what you're told at school? Isn't that what the teachers tell you? There has to be evidence for something to be true. And when we see the evidence, well, we embrace it. That's what we would say, wouldn't it? There has to be evidence. But do we always embrace something when the evidence is staring us in the face? Do we? More often than not, as human beings, we do not accept evidence, even when it is staring us in the face. What if the evidence clashes with a deeply held belief? What if embracing the evidence will mean forsaking a particular worldview, a lifestyle we don't want to change? We are actually, as human beings, we will often downplay evidence, even when it's staring us in the face, because we don't want to embrace it. Because we have deeply seated expectations, worldviews that we don't want to forsake. The Bible tells us that if you're not a Christian here, and if you are a Christian, this is what you were like once, this was your situation, that no human being comes into this world completely neutral. So that when you look at evidence, you're completely balanced and you make a rational decision. We all have a bias. We all have a bias. 2 Corinthians tells us the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Do you see the problem? We're born into this world and we are blinded by the world, which keeps us from seeing the reality of Christ and who he is. No one is neutral. Now maybe you're questioning what I'm saying. Maybe you're thinking to yourself, prove it. Well, I'm going to give you an example from history. And I'm not saying you're guilty of this. It's the worst case scenario I could think of from history where human beings have denied evidence even when it's staring them in the face. And I go to what I believe is the worst case scenario I could find just to prove how human beings can ignore evidence. Hands up if you've heard of the Holocaust. Maybe you've studied about it at school. Great human tragedy. Image bearers of God. People God made in his own image. Slaughtered. 6 million or more. Genocide. The Nazis obliterated them. Not so long ago, actually. Some people in this room may have been alive when that was going on. We've seen the interviews. We've seen the photos. We've read the eyewitness accounts, the diaries. There's interviews. You can even hear children speak about their experiences whilst they were there. There's even SS officers who have admitted what happened in these places. The evidence is staring us in the face. And believe it or not, there are people alive today who deny the Holocaust even happened. They're called Holocaust deniers. They believe the evidence was all fabricated. It was all part of some Jewish conspiracy that the Western world had to get Israel back in the land. And it was an attempt to get the Western world to have a degree of sympathy towards Israel. And so they fabricated evidence, they've made up their own accounts, and they, even to this day, will deny the Holocaust even happened. And now I hope you're feeling a sense of outrage at that. How could people do that? Because there's no excuse for it, is there? When the evidence is there. Now that's quite an extreme example. To go to a more light-hearted example, I don't like using football illustrations, but that's the best I could think of. I remember watching a game this season against Liverpool, and the commentator was a Scouser. Sorry if any of you are from Liverpool. This is meant to be no attack, but Eden Hazard, one of the Chelsea players, he took a free kick, and it went all the way round the wall into the bottom corner. And you know what the commentator said? He didn't mean it. And the replay showed that he definitely meant it, and he still said, no, well, I don't think he meant it. Because he had no intention of admitting it was a good free kick, because he doesn't like Chelsea, and he's committed to that belief, and he's committed that nothing good could come from London, and so he decided to admit that, you know, this was a fluke. A light-hearted example. Two different extremes, but just to paint a picture, as human beings, we will deny facts when they're staring us in the face, when they clash with something we deeply hold to. What's the relevance of this, you might be asking? Why go on about this? Well, the Saviour's come to the world, and he has displayed himself, and he has given us evidence of who he is. And what we see in this passage is people wrestling with the evidence, and people making responses to the evidence. Let's look at the evidence firstly. So firstly, now point one, observe the evidence for the Messiah. Observe the evidence for Christ. Look at verses 4 and 5. We have John in prison. And John's in prison, and he's most likely about to be executed, to be beheaded. He spent his whole ministry preparing the way for the Lord Jesus Christ, preaching about a coming one. I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. He's in prison, about to lose his life for what he's been preaching. And he asks his disciples to go to Jesus with a question to ask if Jesus really is this coming one. Now, what does Jesus do? How does Jesus respond to the question? He doesn't tell John anything new. He doesn't give him any more evidence. He says, John, you don't need to look for any further evidence. Go and tell John. The lame walk, the blind see, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear. The very things he tells the disciples to report back to John are the very things John's already heard Jesus is doing. Because it's upon hearing the works of Christ that John sent his disciples to Jesus. And what does Jesus do? Tell him it again. The deaf hear. John, when have you seen someone give sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf? This doesn't happen every day, does it? And we saw in our passage in Isaiah 35, which no doubt John was familiar with. He's saying, I am he. there is no more evidence to be looked for. I am the shepherd king of Isaiah 61 who will receive the nations. I am the one that we read of in Isaiah 35 this morning, in whom the glory of the Lord will be seen. It's as if, look, John, my good friend John, I know you're in a moment of crisis. Your life's about to be taken from you. And you're wondering if this was meant to happen this way. And you're wondering if I am he. And I know you're struggling because you haven't seen all that I will do yet. I've not yet fulfilled all scripture. But the very fact that I've begun to fulfill the prophecies, the very fact you've heard about those things, should suffice that I am he. I am the coming one. It's a bit like, imagine a scenario where a husband has been married for, say, 40 years with his wife, and he's on a business trip to Brussels. It's very topical, isn't it? To negotiate how they're going to exit out the EU. And he's got a very flirty colleague who he works with. And his wife's a bit worried. Do you have to go? I know she's going to be trying to flirt with you. And he says to her, my love, we've been married these 40 years. Have I not been faithful to you these 40 years? Have I ever, ever given you any indication to believe that I would betray you? Trust me on the evidence of 40 years of good marriage. I have to go, it's my job. But I spoke to my boss, I will make sure I'm not put in any difficult situations. I'll ring you every day. I'll have my phone on me. You can contact me. You can ask Johnny, who I work with, if anything's happening. You know, I will make sure everything's in place. Look, trust me on the basis of the evidence. I have been faithful to you all our marriage. It's like Jesus saying, I know not all has happened yet, but the kingdom has come. Believe on the basis of what you have seen and heard me do. And Jesus, having replied to John's disciples, then turns to the crowds and he says to the crowds, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I will send my messenger before your face, who will prepare the way for you. What's he saying here? He's saying to the, so he's turning to the crowds. He's told John, don't look for any more evidence. You've seen it all. You've seen what you need to see to know. And then he turns to the crowds, who most likely have heard the question. And he says, the great irony is, the very person who's asking this question is also further evidence that I am he. Because he was the one that was promised would come before me. And he spent his whole life preaching about me. And after all, if John was no one significant, why did you go and see him anyway? I mean, he was a pretty odd chap, wasn't he? He ate locusts and honey. He lived out in the wilderness. He wore funny clothes. He had food in his beard. I don't know. I mean, that's how I picture John the Baptist. Sorry, John, when I meet you one day. But, you know, you didn't go out to see John because he was a geezer, did you? You didn't go out to see him because he was someone important, in terms of humanly speaking, at least. No. If you wanted to go see someone wearing soft clothing or someone dressed in fine attire, you'd need to go to a palace, wouldn't you, to see someone like that? So why did you go out to see John? It's because he was a prophet. And if he's a prophet, why don't you listen to what he's been saying? When he saw Christ, here's the one of whose sandals I'm not worthy to unstrap. The one on whom you see the Spirit descend. It's he. You know, if he is a prophet, why have you not taken seriously the fact that he spent his life speaking about me? Why did you not fail to grasp the significance of the one he spoke about? Join the dots. John's preaching about me fulfills all scripture. John was once very popular amongst you, but he was more than a prophet. He himself was prophesied about. And if you know the scriptures, you'd be joining dots. You'd see, well, hang on a second. The forerunners come. And now Christ has come and he's done the works that the scripture said he would do. Join the dots. Can't you see the evidence? It's there before you. What more do you need? Don't judge him on the fact that now he's in prison. Remember what he said. You know, just as we guys, just as we know it's going to rain when we see clouds in the sky, just as we know the weather indicators of snow, of a storm, we know how to read the signs of the weather, don't we? Jesus is saying, read the signs of the Messiah. I'm here. Maybe you can remember the days when you're dating at school. For some of you, that might have been a long time ago. I can remember scenarios like this. Johnny fancies Becky, and Johnny says to Tom, Johnny's a made-up character, but this sort of thing happened at school. He says, I really like Becky, but I'm not sure she likes me. I'm not willing to ask Becky out until I have substantial evidence that she will say yes. So he says, Tom, can you go and chat to Becky and find out if Becky likes me? So, you know, you go and you find out and you ask all the questions, and what becomes very clear is that Becky is head over heels. She dreams about him. She writes a diary about him, and she's just waiting for the day when he's going to ask her out. So you report back, Johnny, go for it, my friend. She loves you. She's crazy about you. She's not going to say no. Johnny goes, oh, well, here's even a letter I photocopied, a journal that she writes. Yeah, but I'm still not sure. Oh, no, I'm not going to ask her out. And so Gavin over there, who's fancied Becky for a long time, he moves in, and Becky, fed up of waiting, says yes. And poor Johnny, he didn't make a decision based on the evidence. The evidence was staring him in the face. Johnny was too indecisive. And I think this is what Jesus is saying these people are like here. He's saying, look, there's clear evidence, but you're making the wrong responses to the evidence. Now, secondly then, so observe the evidence. He fulfills all scripture. But there is, secondly, a wrong response to the evidence. And there are two wrong responses. The first wrong response is a believer's wrong response. And I believe, and I hope I can prove, this is John the Baptist, that genuine believers who have served the Lord can go through times of crisis, times of doubt, because they've stopped looking at the evidence. Their brain's got to be out of sync. Now, maybe you're thinking, how could John the Baptist be in doubt? How could he be in a place of turmoil? How could he be uncertain about who Jesus is at this moment in time? And there is great debate about this. Commentators fight about this. Many commentators go, well, no way could John the Baptist doubt, because he was a prophet. He was the forerunner. No way. I just sort of think to myself, and some commentators do agree with me, so I'm not out of my Larry here, but I just sort of think, he's a human being. He's not the Messiah of the world, is he? He's not a saviour. He's a man. And anything he did say was true was because of divine insight and divine revelation. But in and of himself, he's a man. A noble man and a godly man. A righteous man. But a man. A mere man. Who needed a saviour too. And let's see. The first thing to note is that in Jesus' reply in verse 4, he directs his reply not to his disciples, but to who? Go and tell John. John needs to hear this. My beloved John. John needs to hear this. How could John have doubts then? How could he have doubts? How could this prophet in these final moments be in a moment of crisis? We must remember the sort of message John preached. We must remember that John only was able to preach what he knew and what the Spirit of God had revealed to him through divine revelation. That's all he knew. And what the Spirit had opened his eyes up to in the Old Testament. He was in a period of now, not yet. He didn't live where we live, with a full New Testament, with the death and the resurrection and the pouring out of the Spirit on his church, and Paul's epistles. John was almost like the last of the Old Testament prophets. It's like he's got a foot in the Old Testament and a foot in the coming kingdom, in the new. And he's stuck in between. What was John's message? Flee from the wrath to come. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. I baptize you with water, but one who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. I baptize you with the He will baptize you, with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Fire, that's important. Fire. His winnowing fork is in his hands to clear the threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn. We'll see on about there. John's message was preaching the fact that when this Messiah comes, he's going to bring judgment on his enemies. He's going to deliver the righteous. And he's going to settle the differences. He's going to bring a baptism of judgment and fire. Those who have not repented of their sins and trusted in God, in Christ, will be cast out. And those will be gathered into the barn who are in Christ. That was what John was expecting when this Messiah come. And actually that's what a lot of the Jews were expecting. Because when they read the Old Testament prophets, when a prophet is looking and is prophesying, it's like looking at different mountain peaks. If you were to look at peaks, they might seem really close together, but there might be a valley of time separated between them. And John, understandably, like many prophets, would search diligently and inquire about how these things would happen. He knew he was to preach the thought of the Messiah's coming, but John perhaps didn't fully grasp that Jesus' first coming and his second coming in his judgment and baptism of fire will be separated by an age, by a period of time. And so understandably, John's in prison and he's about to face death and go, it wasn't meant to be like this. Wasn't the Messiah meant to restore Israel? Wasn't the Messiah meant to make all things new? Wasn't the Messiah meant to inaugurate a new era? Now, John had correctly inferred the Messiah would bring judgments, but he didn't know the hows and the whens. And I think John's just in prison, facing death and wondering, where is it? In fact, I'm on death. I'm going to die for what I've been preaching, and Jesus isn't exactly the most popular chap, is he? Where is this messianic kingdom? Where is this judgment on the unrighteous? Now, I think we shouldn't be hard on John. He's understandably in a very difficult position. He doesn't have the full revelation that we have. But it is fair to say the fact that Jesus points back to him with no new evidence, but just what he's heard already, says to me that Jesus is saying, John, you're not trusting me on the basis of what I've already done. If you read Isaiah 35, it says, when the Messiah comes, he will give sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf. I've done that. I am he. Look no further. You don't have to concern yourself with the hows and the whens and the whys. How's it all going to work out? And aren't we like that as Christians? We read God's word and we see these glorious promises, and yet we look at our own lives and wonder, but I thought God said the prayer of a righteous man is a mighty thing, it availeth much, and yet my prayers seem to remain unanswered from my point of view. I thought God is going to build his church and the nations will see the glory of Zion, and yet I look at our little church and I look at the little church down the road and we're so small and so timid. And Christians are having so much persecution. Where is God? Where is the power of the Holy Spirit? I thought he wants to save people, but we've been praying for years and we're still not seeing mass conversions. Where are they? We read these things and yet we try to concern ourselves with things that belong to God. The secret things belong to the Lord. And so like John, we doubt. We doubt. And Jesus would say to us this morning, what do you know? What has been proven before your eyes? I've saved you, have I not? If I've saved you and brought you a dead person to life, and I've said to those dry bones, live, is that not assurance of the fact that I'm alive? And is it not for me to worry about how and when you will win the nations to Christ? And so we need to observe the evidence. Believers, are you trusting God by looking? Are you doubting because you're evaluating your view of God based on your life circumstances at the moment? I didn't think I'd be in this illness. It shouldn't be like this. Why is it happening to me? Like Job, my way is hidden from the Lord. It's interesting, isn't it, that when Job is confronted with God at the end, God never gives Job a reason, does he? He says, have you not heard? That's Isaiah, isn't it? Getting confused. But God gives Job a magnificent declaration of who he is and Job's smallness. In other words, they say, Job, trust me. I know what I'm doing. I'm God. But the second wrong response is the response of unbelief. Unbelief. And maybe this is you this morning. Maybe you've been coming to church many, many years. Sunday school. Youth group. And you've heard all the evidence. You've heard it all before. I'm not saying anything this morning you've not heard before. In fact, you're a bit fed up of hearing it, perhaps. Well, Jesus has strong words to speak to unbelievers, to the Jews here who are unbelieving. But shall what? Verse 16. He says, what shall I like in this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not lament. He's saying, maybe you're children, you still do this, and maybe you can remember being children. Mike's in the playground, and Mike says to Rosemary, let's play weddings. Yay! And you all assign different roles. Dan gets to be the vicar. Okay. Sarah gets to be a bridesmaid, and all the roles go round. The outfits come out of the dressing up box. But Paul's in the corner over there. I don't like weddings. I want to play funerals. And because Paul, you know, is the ringleader, and you know, and I'm not making any observation there about the reality. I'm just painting a picture. Paul's the ringleader, and he says to Peter, who you know, Peter will. Everyone will do what Paul says, and Peter's the one that sort of whispers it all to the group, and they all change. And he says, guys, we better play funerals, because Paul's really not very happy. And so it's announced, and they decide to play funerals, and Mike and Rosemary are distraught, but they go along with it, because, you know, they're lovely people. And then, after about 5 minutes, Cliff pipes up and goes, this is boring. I'm not playing. And they're like, well, how can we play funerals? Because, Cliff, you're the vicar. You've got to deliver the sermon. And so they all throw their clothes in the box and they give up. Jesus is saying, you're like that when we are children and we're never happy with the game we play. We can't make our mind up. We keep fighting about what we play. Nothing will satisfy you. Weddings won't satisfy you. Funerals won't satisfy you. You know, I played the flute, you didn't dance, and we sang the dirge and you didn't mourn. What will please you, guys? That's what he's saying to these Jews. What will please you? It doesn't matter what I do, does it? You're so indecisive. You come every week. You're never arriving to a settled conviction. You're always changing your mind. 1 week you come away encouraged and you think, well, I might become a Christian. Next week the preacher says something you don't like and, well, resolve to ignore the message next time. The thing is, to remain undecided about who Christ is to reject Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. If you remain undecided, you will perish in your sins and face judgment and an eternity in hell. And this is what is at stake for the Jews. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. Well, the Son of Man does come eating and drinking, does the opposite. And they say, look at him, a glutton, a winebibber, or a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. You don't know what you want. You refuse to be satisfied with the evidence. What will please you? Nothing. Jesus demands too much self-denial. You know, Jesus doesn't eat and he's accused of having a demon. John doesn't eat and Jesus does eat and he's accused of being a pig, eating too much. How hard you are to please. Nothing would change your mind. You see, what are you looking for if you're not a Christian here? A God who does what you want, when you want it, how you want it to be done, when you want it to be done. A God on your terms. Well, I don't know about you. I don't want to worship a God like that. It does what I want. Because if a God did what I want, it'd be a terrible world. My life would have gone very badly wrong. I want a God who's bigger than me. I want a God whose wisdom is wiser than me. I want a God who loves me in ways I can't even understand. I want a God whose love is so great and wisdom is so vast and unmeasured that in some way even my suffering can be for good. I can't understand how, but I'm okay with that because God is almighty. Maybe you ignore the message because you don't like the messenger. Are you ignoring the evidence? Never arriving at a settled conviction of the truth. Thirdly, you must trust the evidence. Why? Well, I didn't read it, but it follows straight after this passage. Verse 20. Look at verse 20. So having preached to these people, look what Jesus says. He began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works have been done. You see, do you see this? This is really important. Do you know, the more you hear, the more truth you hear, the more you will have to give an account for in your regarding your response to it on Judgment Day. Every person's guilty whether they've heard the gospel or not, because they've sinned against God. But for you to have heard the gospel and have heard the word of truth week after week after week, have gone to Sunday school and done all these things, and to refuse him still, there's no excuse, is there? There's not an excuse anyway, but there's certainly no excuse. It's like what we saw this morning earlier on with the Holocaust. The reason it's so inexcusable is because there's so much evidence. And what does he say? He rebuked them because they did not repent. Woe to you! Woe to you! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And for you, and to you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. This last verse is sobering. And I plead with you from the bottom of my heart, don't let this be you. Come to Christ. But I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom. Sodom was that city that was wiped out with fire. Lot's wife turned back and she turned to a pillar of dust, salt. She disintegrated. It will be more tolerable for them than in judgment for you. Observe the evidence to avoid judgment. Believe in the one the evidence points to. But also consider how he's saying this to a crowd who have not yet seen the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and the outpouring of the Spirit. They have not seen all that Christ has yet to do. What does the author of the Hebrews tell us for those of us who reject the evidence? He says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation as this? It was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Paul tells us that after he rose from the dead, he appeared to more than 500 brothers at the time. Guys, Jesus is alive. He is alive. There's no way that story could have got off the ground. Because when the disciples were going around saying Jesus is alive, there were people still alive at the time who had seen him. If it was a lie, they would have gone, no, we didn't see him. The story wouldn't have got off the ground. It would never have survived. It was impossible the story could have been made up. How do you explain that where empires, nations, kings have persecuted the church, have tried to burn the Bibles, have tried to burn Christians at the stake for 2,000 years, how do you explain the growth of the church in China where Christians are being right now killed for their faith? How do you explain the growth of the church in Korea where every day people are shot for the faith? How do you explain this other than the fact Jesus is alive? He's alive. Are you refusing the evidence? How will you escape if you neglect such a great salvation? So what must you do? You must enter the kingdom, verse 12, and enjoy great privilege, verse 11. Now, there is a translation issue with verse 12. It's our translation here, and as it is in the ESV as well, says, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force." Now, there's a reason why that's translated like that in most of the translations, because it's possible. But I believe, having looked at the Greek, I think, and some of the commentators will go with me on this, there's another way it could be translated, which I think fits the context better and fits the rest of the teachings of Scripture. And listen carefully. That verse could come like this. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of God has been coming with force, and many are eagerly taking possession of it. In other words, he's saying, John, although in prison, did not preach in vain. The moment John turned up on the scene, God's kingdom was coming. And it was never going to be stopped. It was coming with force. The moment John came, I was bound to come. The kingdom of God is coming with force. The sick have been healed. The lepers have been cleansed. The dead have been raised. Sinners are converted on a scale like never before. There is no stopping the coming of the kingdom. Jesus said elsewhere, we must strive to enter through the narrow gate. Since the kingdom of the good news of God is preached, everyone forces their way into it, we're told in Luke 16. What he's saying is, you can remain ignorant if you want to, my friends. But God's kingdom is coming with force. There's no stopping it. And if you've got your head screwed on, and the Holy Spirit has opened up your ears, you do well to enter it. Eagerly, without delay. Have you heard the good news? Have you run to Christ and avoided the coming judgments? If you do so, and if you have, enjoy great privilege. Verse 11. Assuredly I say to you, among those born of a woman, there has risen no one greater than John the Baptist. Now he's not saying there that you are somehow better than John the Baptist. How could you be? But what he's saying is, as we've already seen, John the Baptist doesn't have the same privilege we have. We have the whole revelation of God, the final word. In these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. We've received the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon this church. You have every spiritual blessing in Christ in heavenly places. John didn't live to see Pentecost. The blessing of the Holy Spirit poured out on his people. But for those of you who enter in this kingdom, you enjoy greater privilege than John. Just think about that for a moment. John got direct revelation from God. And he's saying, you can enjoy greater privilege than John. Wow. What a blessing. What a blessing. Blessed, verse 6, is the one who is not offended by me. Are you recognizing the signs? Now, unless you're feeling like I could feel, we all feel like this at times, a sort of, well, I've entered the kingdom. I've seen the signs. I've responded to the evidence. Just remember that the only reason that's possible is because God has made the blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk. You've only responded to the evidence because God has done the work in your heart. By grace we are saved, and it's a gift. Praise God that you're not like this unbelieving generation. Praise God when you go home that you're not going to have to face this judgment that will be unbearable for eternity without never-ending suffering and torment. Praise God that you have got an eternity with God Almighty, and you will be satisfied for all eternity. There will be no more tears, no more pain, no more suffering, for the former things have passed away. And John, although you couldn't quite understand how, as we know, he's coming again. These things will come soon. I am coming quickly. Hasten the day when Christ comes on the clouds and we meet with him in the air, and we will be like him as he is. What a hope. Do you have this hope? If you perish in your sins, you only have yourself to blame. The evidence for Christ is here. Come to him. Come to him, please. I beg you, I beg you, I beg you. Come to him. I don't want you to perish. But more than anything, Christ doesn't. We've seen already when I've preached on Mark 8, he is a compassionate God. He looked on the multitudes who didn't have food. And he had compassion. He looks at you if you're not in Christ. And he sees you're lost. I've come to save the lost sheep of Israel, he would say. Come to Christ. There's nothing magical you have to do. But say, sorry, God. I want to follow you. Tell someone you've done it. Call out on God. Today is the day of salvation. Do not harden your voice. You will not escape. Such a great salvation as this. Amen. Oh God, thank you for sending your Son. Thank you that we have such a clear testimony in your word of who he is and what he has done. Thank you that he is a living, reigning Saviour. And we don't just preach works, we preach a person. And he is the Saviour of all who come to him in faith and repentance. Oh, would we know the evidence? Would we see the evidence and marvel at who he is and what he has come to do? And would we rejoice in what you have done for us, that we have been spared from judgment and condemnation, and that we have eternal life? Thank you, O Father, for giving us your Son. Amen.
Amen.
May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen. Amen.